Try that again. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It certainly is a pleasure to see you this morning, all these bright, shining faces. Being with all these younger people makes me feel enthused. I'm glad to see all of you. It's a pleasant association that we have. I preached here many years ago, and not many people are here now that were here then. The ones that are here now that were here then, I know what you're thinking. He looks different. So do you. I just thought I'd get that out of the way early on. It's such a pleasure to be with you and to join with you in these wonderful things that you're doing here. My information about the church here has come from several different sources, not just Brother Rouse, but everybody that I talk to talks about the kind of progress that you're making, and that makes me feel encouraged because it means that the kingdom of God is advancing and that people are making progress in their own personal spiritual lives, and that the cause of Christ is being exemplified and glorified in the lives that are being led. So thank you for the kind invitation. I'm flattered to be asked and flattered to be a part of what you're doing. The Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is about people. It's about all kinds of people. God could have written the Bible in a different way. He could have written it in laws where you had an A and a 1 and then a C and then a D and a whatever. He could have done it that way. He gave some things like that to Moses and Deuteronomy and other places. But the fact of the matter is the Bible is written about people because it is about people. And God wants us to know how He feels about what He has created. I think you understand that man was created to glorify God. That's his purpose on the earth. God could have made him an automaton. He could have made him so that he didn't have any choice. Dogs and cats and birds don't have any choice. Flowers don't have any choice. They bloom at a given time. They breed at a given time if they're animals. It doesn't make any difference what time it is or who's watching. Fact of the matter is they operate under a law of necessity. But mankind is given the wonderful privilege of having the sense of ought that is given in order that he might choose deliberately to glorify God. And please be advised, he's the only part of God's creation with that privilege. Nothing else glorifies God by choice. Everything else glorifies God by necessity. But man is different. And so God gives us all kinds of information about what he expects of man. And he gives it in terms not only that we can understand by the inspired scriptures, but he writes about people. Over and over and over, we read about people. We start with Adam and Eve, and we read about people. We read about the covenant promise and Abraham and all that went into that, and we read about people. And on we go, and we read about people all the time. There's some interesting people in the Bible. We read about Moses and his wonderful faith. We read about Abraham and his wonderful faith. We read about Noah and his wonderful faith. We read about Job and his wonderful faith. If you notice what I said, they all are talked about in the terms of their faith to God. And so God intends that man put implicit and total trust in him so that he is glorified. Listen to the Apostle Paul when he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We often leave off the last part of that passage. God is not glorified when man sins. When man makes a deliberate choice of his own personal things instead of God, he sins, and when he does that, he does not bring any glory to God. He ceases to fulfill his mission in life. He ceases to fulfill his purpose for existence. So man is intended to glorify God. We see some wonderful people that glorify God in several different ways. David is called a person after God's own heart. And when he wrote wonderful things. He wrote psalms that are just absolutely beautiful. And I want to talk about the 119th Psalm. There's some discussion about whether or not he wrote it. I believe he did. But I want to take a little contextual framework out of the totality of this huge psalm, and I want to look at it carefully with you this morning by way of examination, and I want you to notice David's attitude toward God's Word. I want you to see how he thought of God's Word. I want you to see what God's Word did to move him. I want you to see how God's Word was the platform on which he operated his life and determined his purposes and made his choices. Watch as we read from verses 33 through 40. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Turn away, or incline my heart to thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken thou me in thy righteousness." This is a wonderful look in an abbreviated little place that tells you about David's attitude toward God's Word. Notice, first of all, that he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end." Do you ever invite the Lord to teach you? That's the attitude that must be the predicate on which we get our information. We must have a willingness to be taught. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way." Is that the attitude you have? That's the attitude all of us should have. We should be inviting God to teach us all the time. And notice, if you will, please, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end." Notice what he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, the way, and I will keep it." He's not talking about the statutes, first of all, but the way the statutes work. That equates to the modern kind of idea of wisdom. That's what wisdom is all about, you know. Wisdom is the ability to apply information to a given set of circumstances, and by doing so, to bring about a desired end. That's the kind of idea of wisdom. We ask about, what is wisdom? Well, somebody raises their hand and says it's applied knowledge. That's a bit simplistic, but it is absolutely so. It is the ability to take what you know and to apply it to some kind of circumstance and make the best end possible for everybody concerned. And so he's talking about wisdom. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end." What he's saying is, make me show me how thy statutes work, and I'll keep that all the way. Turn with me over to Proverbs, the first chapter. Proverbs, the first chapter. This is a little short dissertation about wisdom, and I think it's beautifully done by the proverbial writer. He says that the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give to the subtlety simple, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and the man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. I want you to notice what he does here. He takes a prism, as it were, just as you'd take a prism and run a light ray through it, and it separates it out and differentiates between the various colors. He gives every hue of wisdom here. He says, first of all, it has to do with instruction. And what that is discipline and teaching. And then he says it has to do with understanding. And what understanding is insight. That is insight into things. And he says it has to do with subtlety or shrewdness. It's interesting that in the original Hebrew language, the word subtlety here is the word ropes. Isn't that interesting? Did you ever hear anybody say he knows the ropes? That's the concept. He knows what rope to pull to get the ship to go whichever way. So it's a nautical term for it, wisdom. He knows the ropes. He talks about knowledge and learning or grasping the essential truths of a thing. That's the idea. And so we have this concept of wisdom. He says wisdom, and he puts it in that prism and lets it go all the way out. And all of those are various ways of describing the ability to accurately put into focus the things that are needed to bring about the best end of a thing. That's what wisdom is all about. There is an English word that has fallen into disuse because it's hard to say. It is the word perspicuity or perspicaciousness. Now, I know you're going to write that down and you're going to use it in class right away. Perspicuity is an optical term. And what it is a term that you use to describe looking into something all the way to the other side. Looking into something all the way to the other side. So wisdom is actually perspicuity. So he says, teach me, O Lord, the perspicaciousness of thy word. Teach me how I can apply the word to a given circumstance in my life and bring about the best end for everybody concerned. That's perspicuity, and that's wisdom. And divine wisdom is the best part, reason being that it is predicated on divine knowledge. The knowledge that he's asking for, he's teaching me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. It is his statutes that that the predicate is for him to make his way with the wise choices. He says, teach me from your statutes how to apply those so that I can bring about every good end. So he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. That's very important. We don't want to leave that off. Because what he's saying here is, I'm going to keep your word all the way out. And every choice that I make, I'm going to predicate on this idea of divine wisdom. I'm going to take the knowledge that I gain from a scrutiny of the word of God, and I'm going to take it and apply it to all the circumstances of life, and I'm going to live so that I honor thee. That's the whole concept of all this. And so David had this wonderful heart, the attitude of which says, pour it into me, let me have it, and then let me use it. Let me use it to thy glory and to thy honor. Then he says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Give me understanding. That's more than just comprehension. It is comprehension, and that's where it starts. But when he says, give me understanding, in the English we use the word stand under, understanding. That's that predicate again, which we talked about. It's the foundation. It's the planks on which everything is based. And so he says, give me understanding. Let me conceive. Let me perceive. Give me what I need in order that I might understand, and I shall keep thy law. I will keep it. How do you keep that? Well, you take the law and you make wise choices. You take the law and you apply it to every circumstance, even infinitesimally small ones. You make it apply. You know, one of the problems we have in living the Christian life is that we have reduced the Bible to Sunday and Wednesday night. The Bible is intended to be a group of informational laws and perceptions and examples that radiate into every area of our lives. They're to touch everything. There isn't any kind of situation that comes up that the Bible does not address in some way or the other. It doesn't make any difference what comes up. It doesn't make any difference what comes to the fore in your life. If it has to do with your personal life, if it has to do with sexual choices, if it has to do with personal choices of somebody to marry, if it has to do with your job, I mean, it radiates into every area of your life, even the smallest choices. I noticed on the TV yesterday that the young fellow playing golf last week gave himself a penalty because he saw the ball move after he had addressed it. That's integrity, folks. That's integrity. That's making wise choices, even in very small matters. Now, that should not be just golf etiquette. It ought to be everything that we do, in every choice that we make. we ought to make it with regard to how it will affect our relationship to God. So he says, give me understanding, I'll keep thy law. Then he says, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. I suppose it to be the case that churches have always had trouble. I don't know whether you'd ever thought about it or not, but the devil spends about 99, maybe 98% of his time inside the Lord's church. It's the only part of it that he doesn't already have, see? So what he's doing is attacking the likes of you and me all the time. He's trying to get things in a state of disarray in the church. He wants to get elders against the church and the church against the elders, and he wants to get the preacher out of sorts with everybody and everybody else out of sorts with the preacher, and he wants you to get out of sorts with your friend. And the first thing you know, he creates chaos or disruption in the church. And we have those kind of problems as we go along. And he treats that here. He says we have to serve the Lord with the whole heart. We have problems in churches. But I want to say to you, the problems that we have are not just with fellowship and who we're going to fellowship. The problems that we have, those may be so. The problems we have are not even with some kind of discussion about who's qualified for the eldership. It all starts with having a wholehearted devotion to God. All of our problems start right there. It's because people are not wholeheartedly devoted to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to be attacked if we're wholeheartedly involved, but it does mean that the attack will be repulsed with a greater degree of faith because we have the shield of faith and we can ward it off. Does that make sense to you? So we have to understand that he says, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Not just on Sunday. I'll not just observe it when somebody else is around. I have this... Can I just talk to you a minute? I always make a New Year's resolution. I did for years. I'd make 10 resolutions, for January the 1st. And then by January the 10th, I'd broken 9 of them. You ever do that? It just makes me so mad. But here about 10 years ago, I decided that I was going to start in October, and I was going to make one resolution, and that's all. But I was going to work diligently to make sure that I made the right resolution, and then I was going to try as hard as I could to keep it all year long. It has stood me in good stead. I haven't finished it in these last 10 years. I'm still using the same one that I used then, 10 years ago. Here's my resolution. Be wise, small. Let me say it again. Be wise, small. Now, what that says is that if you use wisdom in the small circumstances, if you use wisdom in the little things, you develop a kind of attitude. And you develop in that attitude a sort of habitude. And between your attitude and your habitude, the first thing you know, you're trying to make a little better choices. You're letting it regulate you. All right, let me illustrate it. You go to the mall, and you get you a popsicle or one of those things on a stick, and you throw the paper at the trash can, and you miss. You go pick it up. Now, that's a little tiny thing. But that's how you develop this business of thinking wise, small. You go pick that up. That isn't all of it. Somebody else misses and you see it. You say, she missed the bucket. You go pick it up. That's how you become wise, small. And you develop those habitudes. And the first thing you know, when you have major things that come up, you have already set into motion a habit of making wise choices in small matters, and you'll make the wiser choices in the larger matters. So be wise, small. That's kind of the idea of serving God with your whole heart. Not just in big stuff, not just when it's the Lord's Supper or when it's time to be to services or when it's talking at Bible class, but when nobody's even looking, nobody's watching, and you still take the basket at the grocery store and move it to the place where it's supposed to go. That drives me crazy. It drives me absolutely out of my skull. for people to get out of the car and then leave that in the next parking place. That is rude. And it's not why it's small, is it? Okay, I didn't get off on that. Okay. So he said, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever just actually invite divine scrutiny? You ever just actually decide that for God to pick on you? Make me do it, he said. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. When I was a kid growing up, I have two brothers. And we were just 3 years apart, the three of us, a little over. And we grew up in the time of Roy Rogers and Gene Autry and all those fellas. And we were tough guys. And when you were tough, there were two things that you did. Somebody said, you go and do this. And you say, you make me. And then you put up your dukes like this and you stick your little finger out like that. If you hit somebody with that, it'd break it right off. Nobody ever thinks that. But you look tough, you know. So you get your guard up there and then you spit. If you can do that and spit, and especially through your teeth, then you're a tough guy. And what you'd say to a guy, to your brother, is, you make me. You make me do it. Well, David said, make me do it. And it wasn't in derision. He says, make me be what I ought to be. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. I love how the Bible uses ways to get somewhere. Basically, it uses two terms as routes of access. The first one is road, and the other is way. And I don't know whether you'd ever thought about it, but our English word road comes from R-O-A-D, which is what they rode on, R-O-D-E. And that's where you get the word. And that's the route from one place to another place. You ride that route, or that's what you rode yesterday when you got there. And then the other one is way. Jesus said, I am the true and living way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's the way. When I was a kid growing up, we lived out, I grew up in West Texas. And there were still cowboys and Indians when I grew up, almost. It was under the old law, actually. But it's been a while ago. But when I grew up, we lived in the old Taylor place. We actually had a little house, just a small house, my mother and dad, my two brothers and I. We had this little small house. And then between us and the town was Cone's Pasture. Cone's Pasture. And we didn't wear shoes in the summertime, so we'd go across Cone's Pasture to go to town. But we had a freeze date of about October. And so it would freeze and it would kill all the stickers and the grass burrs and then goat heads. And a goat head, I don't know if you've ever seen one, but they would pierce a bicycle tire. They were pretty tough little stickers. And so we would have those things, which meant that we had to put our shoes on after the frost. And yet, we had to do that in spite of the fact that we'd have probably 6 weeks of what we call Indian summer. And it would turn off and get hot, 80 or 90 degrees, which meant we had to put our shoes on. But little boys are pretty sharp. We got to watching the cows. And the cows went across the pasture and they trod out a path. And we figured out that if we kept our shoes, we could keep our shoes off if we just stayed in the path. Listen to me. That's what life is all about, is keeping in the path. I want to say several times over that what Christianity is all about is a road-correcting maneuver, a course-correcting maneuver. It's about keeping your vehicle between the ditches. You have to constantly be managing your life so that you stay in the way. He says, make me go in the way. If I get off the side, just treat me like an old mule. Give me a whop so I get back in the path. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. And then he says this. He invites divine scrutiny. And then he says, for therein do I delight. I don't know if he means I delight in the commandments, which is probably so, or he delights in the management of the commandments, which is probably so. So in either case, he's saying, make me to go in the way that I ought to go. because that's the way that I delight in. That's how I want to go. Then he says, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. And then he says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Incline my heart to thy testimony. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in the lesson this morning. But incline. Incline is a... we make a verb form or a noun form out of that word by, as one fellow said, putting the emphasis on a different syllable. That's all you have to do. And so what you do is you have incline here, and that's a noun or a verb. Incline is the verb, and then incline is the noun. But it's the same thing. What is an incline? Well, it's an inclination. It's going in a certain direction. It's how you lean. He says, incline my heart. Make me lean in the right direction. Make me lean toward thee. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Inclination ought to be toward the testimonies of God first and not to covetousness. How do those things operate in antithetical fashion? Well, it's very simple. If you're inclined to the testimonies of God, you can't tolerate covetousness, because that means to put something between you and God. We usually think of it as money, and that is covetousness. If you covet after money, that's the way the verb form is used, but that's not all there is to it. Covetousness is idolatry, according to Colossians chapter 3, and that idolatry is placing anything between you and God. And so, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, that's first place, and not to covetousness. Don't put any first place things in there ahead of the Word of God. Could I ask you something? What kind of intimate association do you have with the Word of God? Do you read it? Do you study it? That's kind of indicative, isn't it? He says, make me inclined to thy testimonies. Is that the way we lean? When we're faced with a difficulty, do we lean on the Word of God? We inclined in that direction? I hope we are. That's the way the person of God has to be. And so David had that kind of attitude that says, make me to go in the path of thy commandments and incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. 10 after was the time, wasn't it? Okay, quickly. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Quicken thou me in thy way. Don't let me look on the vain things, but quicken thou me in thy way. I love that word, quicken. There are two things that drive a gospel preacher crazy. One of them is people that sleep in church. If you knew how you looked when you sleep in church, you never would do it anymore. I'm serious as I can be. Brother Rouse will back me up. When you go to sleep in church, it's a routine. It's a process that you go through. And you're listening there, and all of a sudden your eyes are getting kind of heavy. You rub them a couple of times. But finally, you're kind of focused on the preacher, but you're not really focused on him. You're looking right through him. And all of a sudden you tilt like that. And then you violate the law of gravity. The spittle between coming out this side instead of the other side. I never have understood that. So if you knew how you looked. And the other thing that drives preachers crazy is people that clip their fingernails during the class. I was in a meeting one time, and a lady was sitting here. She had a beautiful head of black hair, and there was a lady behind her, and she was working on her fingernails. Zzz, 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 zzz. And then she'd clip, and she clipped, and the projectile hit in the hair of the lady in front of her. I'm talking now. I'm preaching. And this lady feels something in her hair. She has no idea what it is. And she's trying to get it out. And the lady behind her is trying to get it out because she put it in there. It was her fingernail. Now that we've relaxed a minute, you ever clip a fingernail and leave a little bit of space there and reach up with your eye teeth and pull it off? And you pull it off into the quick. Let me ask you something. Can you tell if you're alive? It'll make you revert to sucking your finger again, is what it'll do. Let me suggest to you that he says, quicken thou me in thy righteousness. Quicken thou me. That word quicken is a strong kind of a term. It means make me very sensitive to the Word of God. Make my heart a big pool of sensitivity. Make my heart something that is a receptacle for the Word of God. Turn away mine eyes from beholding the vain things, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word to thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, for thy judgments are good. And behold, I have longed after thy precepts. I've gone too long, so I couldn't get through with that. But I want to do one other thing. I'm going to read this passage again. I want you to take a pencil, or at least do it in your mind, and I want you to underline something. I will emphasize them audibly. Teach me, Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken thou me in thy righteousness. Now look at what you underline. Statutes, law, commandments, testimonies, way, word, judgments, precepts, righteousness. When I was in school, we had a girl that was always, she was the popular person in school. She was president of the student body or director of the this and that, every kind of, and between her junior and senior years, a very mature young lady, very smart. Her name was Glenna Kennedy. And she decided to get married to a fellow who had graduated a couple of years before. And one day in Miss Gowdy's study hall, I was watching her, and she was writing on her notebook, on the back of her notebook. And she wrote on there, Glenna Jean Kennedy. Glenna Jean Kennedy Merritt. Her guy was going to marry her, his name Merritt. Glenna Jean Merritt Kennedy. Glenna Jean Kennedy Merritt. Glenna Kennedy Merritt. Mrs. B.W. Merritt. Mrs. Glenn D. Merritt. She wrote it every way you could ever describe it. Now, I want to ask you why that is. Why would that be? She had him on her mind. Now, look at what you underline and tell me what David had on his mind. Do you not see that? The fact of the matter is the Word of God penetrated his heart and was constantly there, and he never did try to get out of it. He invited God into his heart. He invited divine scrutiny in his heart. He divided the Word of God. He invited the Word of God in his heart so that he could manage his affairs externally. Everything that had to do with life was being managed by the Word of God. I thank you so much for your kind attention.